Today's passage is taken from Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 25. For those who need a Bible, you can raise your hands. If not, you can read your own Bible, and you can follow text behind me on the screen. Allow me to read to you the entire passage. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is the word of the Lord. Adrian?
Good afternoon. Good afternoon. Okay, good. We continue our series of studies from the Gospel of Mark. And for this afternoon at the 11:30 a.m. service, we will be looking at Mark chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to keep it open at Mark chapter 11. And we will be flipping our pages of our Bible. We will be looking at several passages also this afternoon. So if you forgot to bring your Bibles, may I urge you to repent and start bringing your Bibles beginning next week. The sermon outline is also provided for you, and you can find it as an insert in the bulletin today. And if you take a look at it, it's double-sided. Please refer to the sermon outline entitled "Gospel or Glitz." Gospel or Glitz. Now, the sermon title for today is adapted from the title of a special report which was featured in the Straits Times last Saturday. Many of you may have read it. It's entitled "Gospel and Glitz." It is an 11-page report that takes a look at the mega churches in Singapore and the rah-rahs that these churches offer to, quote, "Protestants spoiled for choice," end of quote. The rah-rahs, the bustles include a rock concert atmosphere, magic shows, sometimes cheer dancing competitions, attractions that are in tune to today's entertainment and designed to appeal and dazzle the younger generation. And so from the investigative eyes of the newspaper reporters, what they observed with these mega churches, they summed it up in two words: gospel and glitz. If Jesus were to take an investigative look at churches today, how do you think he'd sum up his observation? Will he see true worship? Or will he see lives that are marked by obedience to the gospel? Or will he see just a superficial display? Will he see gospel? Or will he see just glitz? You know, at a time when the Jewish temple was still existing, Jesus went to check it out. And the gospel writer Mark records it for us here in Mark chapter 11. Look at it, please. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You know, at first reading, we may get the idea that Jesus took a very, very quick glance in the temple and immediately left after that. Unless we understand the phrase "look around," because in the original context, "looked around" actually connotes the idea of Jesus looking around in a very discerning manner. Jesus is scrutinizing the temple critically. He is, in other words, looking around with investigative eyes. He's investigating. Also, verse 11 here is somewhat of an anti-climax, right? Why? Because if you've been reading the previous verses, beginning verse 9 up to 10, Jesus has just been welcomed by the people as he dramatically enters Jerusalem sitting on a colt, right? And so to the one reading this gospel, there is an expectation of something that is magnificent, something glorious that is about to happen. But then disappointingly, there isn't any. With what seems to be a deafening silence, as recorded by Mark, Jesus enters the temple, investigates everything, and then leaves the temple. One commentator puts it, Jesus does not tour the temple as a tourist, dazzled by its glistening gold, glistening white marble, or gigantic stones. Nor does he visit it out of pious reverence. He offers no prayers or sacrifice. In other words, he comes to take a serious look at it, and then he goes away. Perhaps this ocular inspection is setting the stage for what will happen the following day. And Mark quickly takes us to what happens the day after. And you find that beginning in verse 12. Verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now jump to verse 19. When evening came, they went out of the city, and in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." You know, the cursing of the fig tree recorded here in Mark has puzzled not a few scholars, many scholars. And one scholar accused Jesus of vindictive fury. As Jesus, you know, vindictive fury. He has shown vindictive fury for blaming the tree for not producing fruit, for not producing figs out of season. Another said it was a gross injustice done on a tree which was guilty of no wrongdoing. To them, Jesus here is very much out of character. Why? Because he is wasting his miraculous power in destroying the tree when he could have used the same miraculous power to force the tree to bear some fruit, right? So they say, you know, he's wasting miraculous power. And I think perhaps this alternative explanation by one other commentator would help us understand fig trees better. He says, and let me quote, "Fig trees sprout buds, which later swell into small green knops," K-N-O-P-S, knops, known in Hebrew as pagim. Around this time, leaf buds would sprout as well. This means that once a fig tree is in leaf, the branches would be full of green knops, full of pagim. Though yet to ripen, they can actually already be eaten. In short, fig trees that are in full foliage will have unripe figs, if not mature ripe figs. And so he says that when Mark says it was not the season for figs, what is actually meant is that it was not the season for ripe figs, but it was a season for pagim, for unripe figs. You know, but I think no matter how you try to explain this, you will still have people who are sympathetic towards the fig tree. And I'm not only referring to the Greenpeace people or people who work for the national parks. In my family, I have two people who are sympathetic towards the fig tree. My children, Dan and Ashley. So when I was telling them this story, both my children were very disturbed. And Dan, who has been studying the different parts of the flower a few weeks ago in school, suggested, oh, maybe the tree failed to pollinate. That's why it was not able to bear fruit. Now, it must be noted that from how Mark's description, that the fig tree was in fact, in full foliage, right? If you look at your Bibles, verse 13 tells us that when Jesus saw the fig tree, it was a fig tree in leaf. It was a fig tree in leaf. And he went to find out if it had any fruit, and when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. So from Mark's description, there is an emphasis on the leafiness of the tree. The tree had a lot of leaves, full of glitz, if I may, but it had zero fruit. The leaves falsely advertise its fruitfulness. Truth of the matter is, it is fruitless. And so Jesus brings judgment upon the tree. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then the next day, it was all dried up, withered to the roots. So I turned to my kids, the ones very sympathetic to the tree, and I asked them, do you think God is more concerned for the tree than he is for men? And you and I know the answer. God is more concerned for men. And that is why this account is never just about the cursing of the fig tree. There is a very important insertion which you find in verses 15 to 18, which I deliberately left out for the meantime, to show you that it is a literary style of the gospel writer. A style which scholars refer to as the Markan sandwich. You know, you've seen a sandwich, right? You've eaten a sandwich. You have bread, you have a filling, and then you have bread at the bottom. The scholars call it a Markan sandwich. But I used to work for McDonald's, so I'll call it a Big Mark burger. Okay? So what's a Big Mark burger? I'd say it's Mark's style of storytelling where he inserts a story within a plot. He inserts a story within a plot. And an example of this can be found elsewhere. So if you have your Bibles, if you flip with me to Mark chapter 5, you will see another example of this Big Mark burger. Okay? Mark chapter 5, beginning verse 31. Okay? If you're using the NIV Bibles, you have the subtitle that says, a dead girl and a sick woman. Maybe you're familiar with this story. Mark tells us about a man named Jairus, right? Jairus has a dying daughter. He comes to Jesus and he pleads for Jesus to put his hands on the daughter so that she will be healed. Jesus agrees and goes with him. And while they were on their way, men from the house of Jairus came to tell Jairus, the synagogue ruler, that his daughter is already dead. No more point for Jesus to come. She's already dead. Jesus ignored the men and told Jairus, do not be afraid, just believe. Do not be afraid, just believe. And the story continues. Jesus finally arrives at the house. He asks everybody to leave except the disciples and the parents. And then the Lord tells the girl, get up. And instantly, she was healed. She stood up and started to walk around. So where's the Big Mark here? While Jairus and Jesus were on their way, there is a story insert. Did you see that? It's a woman who suffered from bleeding for 12 years. That woman came up behind Jesus and touched his cloak, believing that if she could only touch Jesus' cloak, she would be healed. In that moment, when she touched the cloak, she was healed instantly. But Jesus turned around to find out who touched his cloak. And then we are told that the woman fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told Jesus the truth. It was I, because I wanted to be healed. How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds by saying, "Don't be afraid. Go in peace. Your faith has healed you." This is an example of a story that is inserted in a plot, in another story, like beef patties inserted on the crown and heel of a Big Mac. That is Mark's literary style. And the intention for this kind of style is for the plot to give insight, okay, to the inserted story. For the plot to give insight to the inserted story. Sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes the inserted story is meant to give a meaning or give insight to the plot in which it was inserted. And so when you look at such literary style, you will notice that there are a few parallels, okay? Things that are very similar. You find, for instance, in Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. And this woman was suffering from bleeding for how many years? 12 years. See, 12 years old? 12 years. The woman suffered 12 years of bleeding. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. Jairus was told, "Don't be afraid, just believe." The woman, on the other hand, believed and had faith and was assured by Jesus to go in peace because she was very afraid. One healing was done in public, the other healing was done in secret. Only the disciples and parents were able to witness the miracle. That, my friends, is what I call the Big Mark burger. A story inserted in another story. And so when you go back to Mark chapter 11, where's the Big Mark burger here? You see in the account of Jesus, in the temple, right? Inserted in the plot, in another story, the cursing of the fig tree. And so how does the plot of the fig tree explain or give insight to the inserted story? What are some of the parallels that we see? Well, for one, the fig tree was judged, right? Because it didn't bear any fruit. And one parallel that we see is that the temple is also going to be judged. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it into a den of robbers." Jesus' assessment of the temple was in fact correct. And that's why we are told, beginning verse 18, that when the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard what he said, they began looking for a way to fix him up, to kill him. Why? Because Jesus was a threat to them. Now, why does Jesus judge the temple, calling it a den of robbers? Here is where the fig tree story sheds some light for us. You see, just like the leafy tree that falsely advertises its fruitfulness, but in reality is fruitless, so is the temple. It has the looks of worship, but in reality it is empty and fruitless. Scholars tell us that the area where the money changers and animal sellers are located is most likely the court of Gentiles, of the Gentiles. It is the outer court of the temple where non-Jews can worship the Lord. However, with all the business activities going on, the place provided for believing Gentiles has become anything but a place for prayer, which is why Jesus rebukes them and asks them, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, where the prophet Isaiah speaks of God's extension of salvation to the Gentiles, to the eunuchs, to the outcasts, to the aliens, salvation to the foreigners. It is a place where anyone who loves the name of the Lord may come and worship Him. That was the purpose of the outer courts of the temple. But now Jesus charges them for turning the house of prayer into a den of robbers. Some historians have documented that the chief priest actually raked in a lot of money, okay, from the businesses that were going on, providing convenient access to money-changing services or animal sacrifices was not done out of pure service. It was a form of a racket. R-A-C-K-E-T. It was a form of a racket. It was a corruption that devoured the poor and enriched the priests. So you imagine now, one poor fellow comes to the temple, brings a dove, and the animal seller says, "Oh, your dove, see, it's sleeping. It's not perfect. You have to buy from the collection of doves that I had, because these are temple approved." That's how they devour widows and the poor. The expression "den of robbers" cannot be missed out by Jesus' hearers. Why? Because it is a quote from the prophet Jeremiah, where the Lord pronounces a judgment on the people of Judah. Turn your Bibles with me to Jeremiah. Let's look at it. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 2. Let me read it for you. Verse 2 up to 11. "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through the gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe. We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house," verse 11, "which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." You see, just like thieves who think they can find safety after committing a crime by hiding in the caves, the people of Judah here falsely trusted in the temple to grant them protection despite their sins of what? Despite their sins of oppressing the widows, oppressing the aliens, the orphans, despite their sin of bowing down to idols, to Baal, despite their sin of stealing, idolatry, and so on and so forth. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus judges the temple, calling it a den of robbers, because the people, beginning with the chief priests, down to the sellers, to the traders, down to the worshipers, have come to look upon the temple as a place of security, regardless of what they did. They had thought that as long as they participate in the bustles and hustles of temple activities, they can be assured of acceptance by the Lord, and thereby be assured of exemption from judgment. Why does Jesus call it a den of robbers? Why? Because it has the looks of worship, full of glitz, with all the bustles and hustles, but in reality empty and fruitless. And we see a pattern here, right? Beginning verse 11. Jesus goes into the temple. He looks around. He sees nothing. He looks at the tree. He sees nothing but leaves. He hands down judgment on the trees, withering it to the root. And what follows naturally is the withering of the temple. As the fig tree has dried up to the roots, so will the temple now be judged. The temple will be thrown into the sea. And as he pronounces judgment upon the temple, he points out to the future dissolution of the temple. And we find this hint beginning in verse 22. Verse 22, let me read it for you. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Now, typically, this passage, verses 22 to 25, would have been read or heard separate from the context of chapter 11. But when you read it in context of Jesus' judgment of the fig tree and the temple, then the mountain here is not a figurative description of what? Of life's problems or of life's woes. Rather, the mountain here that is to be thrown into the sea is the mountain where the temple sits. Jesus, in effect, is rendering the coming obsolescence of the temple upon his death on the cross. This would have been clearly understood by Mark's hearers, by Mark's audience, who were predominantly Gentiles. And it is not impossible, too, that Mark's original hearers may have heard of the destruction of the temple, if Mark, in fact, wrote this gospel around 70 AD. And so we see that Jesus here is about to introduce the proper means to approach God. No longer through the physical temple, but through prayer by faith and with forgiveness of others. You see, in Jesus' time, a Jew only worships in the temple. And each time the Jew goes and visits the temple, he brings an offering to God. Sometimes he brings a burnt offering. And a burnt offering would be an offering of expressing his devotion to God. Or it could be an offering for the atonement of an unintentional sin. Sometimes he would bring a sin offering. And the Old Testament tells us that the sin offering would be an offering in conjunction with confession of sin for the forgiveness of sin. Now, when Jesus judged the temple, he is pointing to a time when the physical temple will become obsolete. Once he dies on the cross, true worshipers, whether Jew or Gentile, are granted access to God the Father and can pray anywhere by faith. So you don't have to go to the prayer mountains of Korea so that God will hear you. With Christ as the chief cornerstone, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, the church as a whole is now the holy temple. No longer do we have to bring an animal sacrifice for the atonement of sin. By faith in Christ, our sins are atoned for. And when we've sinned against fellow, we are to confess our sins to one another and forgive one another. We no longer have to slaughter an animal and give a sacrifice, but rather it's the forgiving of one another. And then we ourselves are living sacrifices when we offer our bodies, constantly offered to God in everyday worship. There is no longer a ritualistic repentance that is needed, which oftentimes never affects the heart and one's life. But it is an offering, constant offering of our bodies as living sacrifices. This, my friends, is not superficial worship, but this is true worship. Why does Jesus judge the temple? Why does he sum it up as a den of robbers? Because, like the fig tree, it has nothing but leaves. It has the looks of true worship, but upon investigation, it turns out to be superficial worship. Nothing except glitz. So I think this must lead us to ask ourselves, in what ways could we be both like the fig tree and the temple? Rich in foliage and yet barren of fruits. No, when I was a young Christian, the Bible to have in those days is none other than the NIV Study Bible. That's the Bible of the reverends. That's the Bible of the pastors. That's the Bible of the Bible study leaders. It's an expensive Bible. If I remember it correctly, it cost around $100 20 years ago. And good thing is I was able to buy it on installment basis. And sometimes when we go to camps, we would show off our NIV study Bibles. And I thought that my leather-bound edition was top of the line, right? Until a counselor showed me his premium calf leather edition. You can almost hear it moo. It was by the grace of God that somebody lovingly corrected me, telling me, do not be deceived, thinking that spirituality is measured by the kind of Bible you have, or by the amount or by the number of Christian books that you have read. If spirituality can be measured, it is measured by one's fruitfulness. And so that loving rebuke actually cut right through my heart. Because at that time, I remember I was not in right relationships with some people in the camp. And I foolishly thought I was pious. I was filled with piety because I had a nice, big, leather edition Bible. Clearly, it was a case of an empty piety. I had the looks of a pious Christian, an active one, full of glitz. But in reality, I was not bearing any fruit. There was no gospel living. Now, I do not know about you. You could be an active DG leader, a BSF member, a musician, a children's church teacher, or even a pastor. When the Lord takes a good look at you, the question is, will He find fruit? Or will He find nothing but leaves? Will He find gospel living in your lives? Or will He just find pure glitz? Oftentimes, we refuse to deal with a certain sin in our lives. And we'd like to quote this excuse. We like to tell people, be patient with me, I am a work in progress. I'm a work in progress. But what we actually meant when we say that is that we are a work in regress. When we say we are a work in progress, we better have some progress. Why? Because judgment is in process. Okay, let me add that to your vocabulary, J-I-P. Judgment is in process. You know, in one parable, Jesus told of a man who went out to look for fruit from a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. You know that parable, right? Went out to look for fruit from a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. And he says, for the past 3 years, this tree didn't give me any fruit. Why should it waste space, taking up space in the land? So he asked the gardener to cut it down. Why? Because fig trees are meant to bear fruit. But the caretaker pleaded. He said, let's give it another year. One more chance. One last chance. If it still does not bear fruit, then we'll cut it down. What the parable tells us is that it speaks of the urgency of repentance as part of our bearing fruit. And why is repentance urgent? Why? Because judgment is in process. Judgment is in process. When Jesus takes an investigative look at your life today, will he see gospel living in your life? Or will he see nothing but just glitz that warrant judgment? May the Lord challenge you to constantly examine yourselves and be reminded that we are called to bear fruit for him. Let's pray. Father, may we take heed of this warning that you expect your children to bear fruit for you, to live our lives as pleasing and holy, acceptable before you. May we not be deceived by the glitzes, by activities that we get into, thinking that that is a measure of spirituality. But instead, may we engage in living out the gospel, bearing fruit in repentance, forgiving one another, loving one another. Ask for your enabling in Jesus' name. Amen.